On Thursday, Dr. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said on his podcast, The Briefing, quote, "Most Americans in our day live in two different social silos, the Republican silo and the Democrat silo," end quote. What did he mean? Well, he means that many of us are living politically isolated lives, that we're living politically uncompromising lives, that we're so isolated and committed to our particular party of choice that we're unwilling to consider the other side's point of view and even assuming the worst of their motives in many cases. This is being played out for us on national TV these last weeks, well illustrated by the impeachment hearings happening on Capitol Hill. Dr. Mohler said that the partisan divide is so deep in our country right now that it's hard to imagine what it would take for someone on either side of the political spectrum to change their mind about President Trump's impeachment. The New York Times did an article that talked about how cable news programs are broadcasting two impeachment hearings, meaning each network has a fundamentally different narrative of what's happening during the hearings. Because we're living in these two different social silos, Dr. Mohler said, we'll watch the news channel we want, to hear what we want, to see what we want to see. We don't want to hear from or talk to people in the other silo because we think our party is always right and the other party is always wrong, so there's no need to listen to, watch, read, or consider the other side, the other point of view. This is why many of you refuse to watch CNN or refuse to watch Fox News, because you assume that the people on the other networks are people that actually are living on other planets, not even living in reality. I think that goes to prove Dr. Mohler's analysis. We are increasingly, quote, living in two different social silos, isolated and not interacting and working together. And my intent this morning is not to wade into partisan politics. That's not what Sunday mornings are for. My intent is not to wade into the impeachment hearings. I simply want to point out this reality that many of us are living in. These two social silos, this reality Dr. Mohler has described for us, makes it very tempting to do what maybe many of you have done. I know I'm very tempted to do it, is honestly just disengage. Just tune it all out. Because it's so silly and it gets so old. So it's tempting to disengage from the process, from politics completely, to even despise our elected officials on this side or that side, this chairman of the committee or this president or whatever, to stop caring and praying and working for the greater good of our country. Now, partisan politics may be full of idolatry, and it is, but God says that governments are from Him and for Him. God made this clear in the passage that Ricardo just read for us in Romans 13, verse 1. There is no authority except from God and those who have been instituted by God. And he goes on to say, the one who is in authority is God's servant for your good. He says that the one in authority approves what is good and carries out justice on the wrongdoer. So, politics aren't pointless. They can be frustrating, but God establishes systems of government for our good to promote what is right and punish what is wrong. Politicians and political parties aren't God, but they're not garbage either. They have their place in God's world, as we'll see in our text this morning. We should therefore not neglect to give the government what we owe them. This doesn't mean that we have to watch all the impeachment proceedings. It does mean that we should, as we'll see this morning, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. That's the main point of Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. If you want to take the Pew Bibles and use those Bibles, that's page 797. Mark 12, 13 through 17 is our text this morning. This might be Jesus's primary political speech or speech on politics, and it's really only a few sentences long. Mark 12:13-17 says this. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The main point of this text is simple. Jesus in verse 17 says that we should submit to God while not neglecting the government. That's the main point of the text. We should submit to Caesar while not neglecting God. Now let's divide this text up in two short sections. First section, we see Jesus is trapped with a flattering question, verses 13 and 14. Second, Jesus escapes the trap with a searching answer, verses 15 through 17. So Jesus is trapped, the flattering question, 13 and 14. Then Jesus escapes with a searching answer, verses 15 through 17. Before we get to the text, remember the context of this passage. We're in the middle of seven conflict stories between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day. Jesus went to Jerusalem and the temple to confront the wicked and corrupt practices and the leaders that were there. We saw a few weeks ago that he pronounced judgment on the temple, saying the temple would wither away just like the fruitless fig tree that he cursed. He said a couple weeks ago that his authority to do what he was doing was from or linked to John's baptism, where the Father, his Father, declared him to be the Son, his beloved Son, and filled him with his Spirit. Then last week we saw Jesus tell a parable about how the religious leaders, the tenants of the vineyard, God's vineyard, would be judged because they killed God's beloved Son, and then the vineyard would be taken away from them and given to others. What's Mark doing? Broadly speaking, in this section, Mark is doing something very simple but important. He's making it abundantly clear that Jesus came to not reform, but replace the temple. Jesus came to not fix the temple, but to replace it. Not to fix the leaders, but replace them. The temple needed to be brought down and replaced with a new building, a new place where people could meet God, with new leadership even. Through Jesus, God is going to build a new house where His presence will live. Jesus will be the foundation of this new house, this new temple. And everyone who recognizes that His authority is from God, both from Jew and Gentile, will be built up like living stones into this new building, this new house of God, built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. So Mark is making it clear over and over and over and over again that Jesus is the new temple, the new place where God will meet with us. Now, in our text, verses 13 and 14, Jesus is trapped by this with this flattering question, verses 13 and 14. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians. Who's the they in verse 13? Who's they? Who's sending the Pharisees and the Herodians? We'll go all the way back up to chapter 11, verse 27. They came to Jerusalem. That's Jesus and the disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And I've said that those three groups make up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling group in Israel. They were like the president, the Congress, and the Supreme Court all wrapped into one. They send a delegation from each of their parties to Jesus to confront him back in chapter 11, verse 27. So the they, when we get down to chapter 12, verse 13, the they there is the same people that he's been dialoguing with we've seen the last couple of weeks. The Sanhedrins, they send the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to engage with him. Who are the Herodians? Well, the Herodians naturally were supporters of King Herod. King Herod was the king of Judea put in place by the Romans. They weren't necessarily a political party. They were kind of like political activists. They cared deeply about the government of their country, but they weren't a party. They weren't a whole group like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They were really just activists that liked what King Herod was doing. They were the Herodians. Spiritually, they didn't have really anything in common with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, by the way, were like the conservative Bible scholars of the day. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards. The Herodians, really, they were Jewish, but nominal Jews spiritually at best. Why are these very religious and very spiritual Pharisees linking arms with these very not religious Pharisees? And why, by the way, do we always see these two groups together? When you read the New Testament, you don't see the Herodians very much, but when you do see the Herodians, they're always with the Pharisees. Why? They really don't have anything in common, but they're always together. It's because they have a common enemy, namely Jesus. They both don't like Jesus. The Pharisees for more spiritual religious reasons, the Herodians for more political activist type reasons. This would be like them coming together would be like the NRA today and Antifa joining together to oppose a popular politician. That's just not going to happen. But it was happening here. These Herodians and Pharisees weren't for the same things, but they were against the same thing, Jesus. They didn't come to have a friendly exchange with Jesus. Look at verse 13 again. They came to trap him in his talk. To trap him. The word for trap or catch refers to catching an animal in a trap or catching a hook or hooking a fish, catching a fish. This was hunting language. These words carry the connotation of a violent pursuit and capture. This word carries the connotation of going after something so as to subdue it and kill it and destroy it. They were hunting for Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. But more specifically, they wanted Jesus to destroy himself. Look what the text says. To trap him, they sent him, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. They wanted Jesus to incriminate himself. They wanted Jesus to walk into their trap, take the bait, and destroy himself, kill himself, as it were, to hunt himself down and ruin himself. This is why they start the conversation in verse 14 with all this flattery. Did you see the flattery in verse 14? They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." They were laying it on thick. They told Jesus how great he was, how he didn't care about anybody, how true he was. What are they doing? They're trying to get Jesus to let his guard down. Remember, they want to trap him. They want to destroy him. So they're coaxing him into this trap with this smooth talk, this flattery. Now, they weren't lying to him, necessarily. Jesus is true, amen? He truly does teach the way of God. He didn't care about people's appearance. They were right on all of those accounts. But they weren't right in why they were saying those things. They were saying true things for false reasons, as we'll see. Now, flattery is something that we all struggle with. Flattery is not something that just these religious leaders do. Flattery is excessive and insincere praise given to further one's own interests. Flattery sounds nice, but carries deadly poison. Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Flattery works ruin because it sounds like love, but it's actually selfishness. Flattery is used to get people to do what we want them to do. Flattery is used to get people to like us. Does that usually create good and flourishing relationships? No, it works ruin. People aren't stupid. They know what flattery is. They know when they're being flattered. That's why it works ruin in relationships. Flattery is using people, not loving people. We need to encourage each other more than we do. The New Testament, one of the one another commands is encourage one another. But flattery is not encouragement. How can we grow in encouragement and avoid flattery? I'm glad you've asked because I have a few thoughts for you. If you want to encourage someone, find something really specific to encourage them in. If you want to encourage someone, truly encourage them and build them up, find something specific to say to them. So, for example, if I say to my wife, Susie, "You're such a great wife." That's true. I fully believe that. But it's not very helpful. What am I talking about? What am I referring to? I'm being super vague and ambiguous. But if I say, "Susie, thank you for serving our family by doing the laundry today, and the dishes, and taking care of our children, and paying the bills," and on the list could go. If I say something like, "Susie, thank you so much for when you texted me yesterday and just told me you were praying for me, that little text was so helpful and so encouraging. Thank you." That kind of encouragement goes a long way because it gets specific. Susie knows exactly what I'm talking about, and she's been encouraged in a tangible, concrete, not ambiguous and vague way. See, flattery, you often can discern flattery because it stays really general and vague. Why? Because its aim is just to promote ourselves, not actually build up someone else. So when you want to encourage someone, find specific things to say to them and not general and vague things. What's interesting about this flattery they're doing here in verse 14 is there's a lot of irony in it. A couple of ways I find it very ironic what they're saying. First, their words are actually self-condemning. They say that Jesus is true, doesn't care about anyone's opinion, he truly teaches the way of God, doesn't care about appearances. But interestingly, we know that these leaders care deeply about people's appearances. Look at what Mark has told us in chapter 11, verse 18. "The chief priests and the scribes heard it, were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." They feared Jesus because of what the crowd was doing in response to Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 32. "But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. They were afraid of the people. Chapter 12, verse 12, we saw last week. They were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people. So these religious leaders feared the people. They cared deeply about appearances. Therefore, by their own definition, by their own statements, they're not true because they care about people's appearances, about appearances and people's opinions. They're not truly teaching the way of God because they care so much about what people think. In other words, their words here, their flattery here is self-condemning. Their fake compliments to Jesus reveal their falseness. The second way that this is so ironic is if Jesus is a person, as they say, who isn't swayed by appearances and doesn't care about anyone's opinion, then it's very unlikely that their flattery is going to work on him. See what I'm saying? Like, "Oh, Jesus, you don't care about what anyone thinks of you." But they're sitting there flattering the guy, thinking that it's going to work on him and influencing him. It's not going to work. They're trying to flatter a man who doesn't care what people think. They're trying to flatter a man who doesn't care about being flattered. It's like trying to get a cat to love you. It's just not going to work. Love you, pulses. Cats don't care about you, no matter how hard you try to get them to like you. It's just not going to work. No matter how hard these people are trying to flatter Jesus, it's just not going to work. They're trying to flatter the Son of God. It's a pointless pursuit, and their words are actually self-condemning. Their attempts to flatter Jesus reveal just how foolish and out of touch with reality they were. Trying to deceive and manipulate the Son of God is always a bad idea. By the way, it's always best to just be honest with Jesus. To just be honest with Him. He knows exactly what you're struggling with. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly what you're afraid of. He knows about your sin. Why not just talk to Him about it? He's so tender. He's so kind. He's so patient. He's not a big fan of flattery or game playing. He really would have preferred that we just be honest with Him. He sees their hypocrisy. In verse 15, He asked them, "Why are you putting me to the test?" He sees through their fake words. But their flattery has a purpose. As I said, they're trying to set Jesus up for this question that they hope would impale Him on the horns of a false dilemma. Do you see the question again in verse 14? The end of verse 14. So they flatter. Question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? The word for taxes refers to the census tax. It's a very specific word referring to a specific tax. The census tax that Rome imposed on Judea in the year A.D. 6. It was only one denarius a year, a day's wage, but it was opposed and hated by the Jews because it symbolized foreign domination. It reminded them year after year that the Romans ruled over them. It also offended them because they saw it as idolatry. The coin, the denarius, had what they saw as an offensive image and inscription on it. The emperor Tiberius's image was engraved on it. Remember, God through Moses says, don't have any graven image, don't make any graven images. The Jews really don't like graven images. So when they have to give this coin with a graven image, they don't like that. It also had an inscription on the back of it. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So the coin was seen as an idol by most Jews, and the inscription was considered blasphemy because it claimed that the Caesars were divine. So they posed this question to Jesus in a shrewd way to trap Him, to get Him to either alienate Himself to the crowds or to the Roman officials. If Jesus says that the tax should not be paid to Caesar, then He's in trouble with the Roman officials. And they're in the temple compound, by the way, most likely. Guess what's right next to the temple compound? The Roman fortress. So like they're literally looking over into, they have a purview over everything that's happening in the temple. So if Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax to Caesar, the Romans are right there, that's not going to go well for Jesus. But if He says the tax should be paid, then all the Jewish people in these crowds who don't like the tax and don't like the Romans are not going to like Jesus much anymore. So Jesus is at risk of alienating Himself to Romans or to the Jewish crowds. The Pharisees and the Herodians want Jesus to say something that will make at least one group of people mad at Him. But He sees through what they're doing, and in His infinite wisdom, do you remember the word we talked about a couple weeks ago, exousia, the Greek word that refers to His power and authority? Well, He has this exousia, this powerful wisdom to see through all of this game playing and to answer in a way that they didn't expect. That brings us to number 2, verses 15 through 17. Jesus escapes their trap with an answer meant to search their hearts. Look at it again. Knowing their hypocrisy, He said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." It's interesting that Jesus didn't have the coin, the denarius, that they were looking for. He didn't have it, but who did have it? He tells them, "Bring me a denarius," verse 16, and they brought one. So the men, trying to trap Jesus with a question about the tax that demands a denarius, have the denarius, but Jesus doesn't. This means that they are more complicit in this Roman tax than their question suggests. In other words, the Herodians, They had no reservations about paying the tax. They were all about the government. They wanted to support the Romans. The Pharisees didn't want to pay the tax, but they did so begrudgingly. They were thus both hypocrites for even asking the question. They both paid the tax. In fact, they had the denarius on them. And they're sitting there asking Jesus, should we pay this tax? Is it lawful? They're so hypocritical. They know they should pay the tax. They did pay the tax, but they asked the question anyways. So Jesus takes the denarius from them and asks them, whose likeness, verse 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they answer correctly, Caesar's. Then Jesus gives them a two-part response. Two things he says in this one sentence. First, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus' point is very simple. Since Caesar's image is on the coin belongs to who? Caesar. With the first part of his answer, though, more broadly, Jesus is affirming the legitimacy of governments. He's specifically saying, honor Caesar, literally Tiberius, give him the tax, pay the census tax. That's what he's saying specifically. But more broadly, he's saying to the crowds and to his disciples, it's okay and right and good to honor and submit to governments. Jesus was not a political anarchist who believed that the Romans should be overthrown. He believed that governments should be submitted to. He believed that taxes should be paid. Jesus is saying that God's people have an obligation to the state. He doesn't define exactly what that obligation should be in specific terms. He at least says that we should render or give what is to Caesar what is Caesar. The word is pay what is owed. So we should pay the government what we owe the government. And this was especially important for Mark's first audience to hear. If you'll remember from months ago, Mark was writing this gospel to the church in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, this church that was being persecuted by the Romans. So he's writing to the church in Rome, these Christians who are persecuted, living underneath the nose of Caesar. He tells the church in Rome, he's reminding the church in Rome that they should honor Caesar, that they should honor the Caesar who's killing them. It was important for them to know that Jesus said this so that they could defend themselves against charges of trying to be political revolutionaries. They weren't. Now let's spend a few moments here applying this first verse of Jesus, this first half of Jesus' answer to our own lives. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. How can we apply this today? How do we live as faithful citizens underneath Caesar's authority? Well, I thought of three things. Number one, first, we must obey and honor the government. We must obey and honor the government. Peter says, fear God, honor the emperor. 1 Peter 2:17. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Romans 13:1. He then goes on to say in Romans 13 that we should give respect to whom respect is owed and honor to whom honor is owed. So, we should obey the government, meaning we should not knowingly break any laws that the government has put in front of us. Breaking the law is bad because it is disobeying the government that God has put in front of us. But we should also work to respect and honor the government that's over us. We should not be overly or unfairly critical of our leaders. This is especially important for us in our social media age. Many of you might not be on social media, that's fine. So this might just apply at work or over Thanksgiving dinner. How we speak about those who are over us says something about what we think about God's design in putting them in place. We may not like them as people or their policies, but we must find ways to speak and even disagree respectfully. I want you guys to try really hard at Thanksgiving lunch. Just in a few days, try really hard not to argue about politics, but to find common ground and to speak positively about our leaders, even if you disagree. There's a way to do that, and we need God's help. That's why I prayed earlier for grace. We can't do this on our own. There are enough people yelling about the president and the Congress and this and that. May Christians not be like the world. May we give respect to whom respect is owed. We should obey and honor the government. That's number one. Number two, we should pay our taxes. That's right. We should pay our taxes. Jesus makes this clear. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul makes this clear in Romans 13. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Interestingly, in Romans 13, you don't have to turn there. Romans 13, Paul gives the reason why we should pay taxes in verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. What's he talking about? Well, verse 5, he says, one must be in subjection. We must be in subjection to the authorities over us so that we avoid God's wrath and that righteousness is promoted. And because of this, we pay taxes. What's he saying? He's saying that the reason we pay taxes is because the governmental authorities are ministers of God given to us by God to punish evil and promote justice. What does that mean? It means that our tax dollars are actually promoting God's cause on the earth. Yesterday, me and several guys were at this American Heritage Museum, I think is what it was called, out in East Texas. It was very informative, well done. It just had a kind of a catalog of the wars that our nation has been in. What I kept thinking of this passage and thinking of how so many have given their lives for our country. What I also thought of was, you know what makes that possible? Paying taxes. Our government can't fight just wars. Now, we can debate on what wars are just and what makes a just war. Is this war just? Is that war just? Our government can't promote justice and punish evil if we don't pay our taxes. So when we pay our taxes, we're joining God in His work of promoting what is right and punishing what is wrong. It's kind of like giving to the church, but not quite. Paying taxes is more important and more spiritual than you might realize. Now, I firmly believe in personal property rights. They're good. I think biblical. I don't think unnecessarily high taxes are very good for us or for the economy. But paying our taxes is one way we join God in His work in the world. If you're always looking for loopholes in the tax code, if you're always finding ways to get around paying taxes, you're disobeying God and hindering His work in the world. If you knowingly lie on your tax returns, you're disobeying God. If you don't accurately report your income, you're disobeying God. You're not paying your fair share. You're hindering His work in the world through our taxes and through our government. Jesus and Paul say plainly that Christians should pay taxes. Thirdly, the last point of application is we should pray for our government. We should pray for our government. Paul makes this clear over in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. Mason, did you touch on this morning, 1 Timothy? Maybe. Okay. Pray for our government. 1 Timothy 2 says this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Okay, you're like, great. We'll pray for everybody. But then he gets specific. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So we should pray for all people, specifically those in authority over us. Why? He gives us the reason. So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. So the reason we pray for our leaders is so that our leaders will create and maintain a political and social atmosphere that lets us be Christians, that allows us to have the freedom to pursue the activities we want that are consistent with God's will for His people, things like raising children to know God, serving needs in the community, spreading the gospel. We pray for our leaders so that an atmosphere of peace and freedom is created in our culture that allows us to do the things that God wills for us to do. So we're praying for a just government, for government to do things that are right and not do things that are wrong. This also means that we should pray against unjust governments. Unjust governments. You heard me, I think, two Sundays ago, pray that the government in Venezuela would be rid of corruption. Those are good prayers to pray. We should do that. I found this great illustration this week. Phil Ryken, president of Wheaton College, gives this great illustration about how one praying church in Aberdeen, Scotland, called Gilcomston Church, Gilcomston South Church, where he was serving as a pastoral intern in the 1990s, was actually doing this. He tells this story. He says, quote, back in 1992, it was typical for a member of that church to thank God for the way he had brought down the Iron Curtain of communism in Eastern Europe. From the way that they prayed, it was clear that they believed that their prayers had something to do with the collapse of the Soviet Empire. He says, I was tempted to pull one of them aside and say, you know, it was a little more complicated than that. The global economy had something to do with it, not to mention the arms race and the spiritual bankruptcy of communism. It took more than your prayers to pull down the Berlin Wall. He says, I was tempted to say such a thing, but I knew better. Who is to say what part a praying church actually plays in world affairs? The prayers of God's people really are at the heart of what God is doing. When the true history of the world is finally written, we will discover that Christians like the ones in Aberdeen and like the ones at Preston Highlands Baptist Church had a profound influence on world events. End quote. When we pray for our government and other countries, we're joining God in His work in the world, and we have no idea what will come of those prayers. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great? All the more reason for when I'm praying there in our pastoral prayer, tune in, join me, let's pray together for these worldwide, global shaking type things. Who knows what God is doing through the prayers of His people in evil, unjust dictatorship and corruption-filled governments full of injustice. Who knows how God is using our little prayers? So we pray. We obey and submit to our government. We honor the government. We pay our taxes and we pray. This is how we give Caesar what is Caesar's. But then, after that, Jesus says, give to God the things that are God's. So he affirms the legitimacy of human governments to exercise authority over their people. But then he gives us the second half of his answer meant to search our hearts. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but also, don't forget, give to God what is God's. This is Jesus' larger point. Jesus is saying that Caesar should be honored, but not at the expense of honoring God. He's saying that, yes, we have duties to governments, but our ultimate duty is to God. What do we owe God, by the way? He says, give to God the things that are God's. What are God's things? What do you owe God? You're like, John, I've already given to the church today. Don't talk to me about tithing. Nope, bigger than that. Way bigger than your little pocketbook. What do we owe God? Everything. Everything. The answer is right here in our text. I think Jesus alludes to it. He uses a word there in verse 16. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? That likeness, that word image or likeness for the Jewish person immediately conjures up Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God makes male and female in His image. So, the denarius has Caesar's image on it, so we should give Caesar his denarius. But we have God's image on us. So we should give everything we have to God. Everything. Everything we are, everything that we have, every ambition, every dream, every relationship, every job, every house, every apartment, every paycheck, every ministry, every whatever you have is from God and for God. Because you're made in His image. You were literally made to reflect God. in every possible way. So what do we owe God? Well, we owe Him everything. All people everywhere carry the image of their Creator, are inscribed with His glory and wisdom and beauty. Now, of course, sin has marred the image of God in us. Sin has made us do and think and act in ways that injure the image of God in us. Sin has left its mark, a mark that runs to the depth of our hearts. Things have been done by us and to us that have marred the image of God in us. However, knowing full well that we are like damaged coins, so to speak, God, in mercy, sent His perfect image bearer, Jesus Christ, to meet us right where we are, not expecting us to clean up our image or our act, but rather coming right where we are, meeting us in our humanity and in our sin, taking our punishment on the cross, taking our sin, our shame, our guilt, our punishment, so that we could then be with God, live in the freedom and life of God Himself, so that we could start to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, the perfect image of God. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died to pay the death tax that we owe. Our sin means that we must die. For the wages of sin is death. What has your sin earned you? Death. But Jesus has died to pay our death tax. Then He rises, of course, after 3 days He rises from the dead so we could come out of the grave with Him one day, live in the kingdom of Christ with Him one day, guaranteeing that we have a future and a hope in Him and not in any country or government. He has risen to set us free from our little silos, our social silos that we're living in, setting us free to live and serve others. I wonder, do you spend more time thinking about how you can avoid paying taxes, or do you spend more time thinking about how you can serve others? See, if we've been resurrected with Christ, then our whole way of thinking changes. We'll give Caesar whatever is his. We'll pay our taxes quickly because we have more important stuff to do. We have kingdom stuff to be about. We have kingdom business to attend to. Jesus' resurrection has given us new passions and ambitions. Because Jesus is Lord, we don't mind giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, because we know that everything we have and everything we are is from God and for God. So we're free. We're free to gladly submit to our government. So we gladly follow our God and gladly serve our neighbors in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, You and You alone are the King of the universe. All kings bow to You. All of us bow before You. We are made in Your image. We are precious in Your sight. Sin has marred us deeply. We are not who we should be. But, oh God, Father, thank You for sending us Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, to redeem us, to pay for our sin debt, to give us a hope and a future through His glorious resurrection. Thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit that fills us, comforts us, and helps us. Holy Spirit of God, help us to be faithful citizens. Help us to honor and obey our government. Help us to pay our taxes. Help us to pray for our leaders faithfully so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, so that we might be the men and women You want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.